Dear people of God, let's continue to worship our God through the ministry of His Word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm just going to read one beatitude, one verse in your hearing. That's verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, as you're turning there. Let me just say that those of you who are visiting, we are working expositionally through the book of Matthew, and we've been in the Beatitudes for a number of weeks now, and we'll be in this section for a number of weeks still. But this week, we find ourselves in Matthew 5, verse 7. And I'm going to read it or cite it with the translation of Makarios that I've been using. So listen carefully. This is the Word of the Living God. Flourishing are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's pray. Father God, as has been our prayer in this series, so we lift up to you again the same prayer. We are not content as Christians to simply survive. We want to thrive. We want to flourish. We want to flourish, Father, not in our own plans that are contrary to the kingdom. We want to flourish not in our own agenda, which is contrary to yours. But we want to flourish, Father, in the garden of the will of God. And we know, Father, that your word lays out that garden for us, but we also know, Father, that it is our native inclination and proclivity to go outside that garden. And so we pray, Father, that you would wrangle us back in as the Good Shepherd is often doing for his people, and that our focus and attention and desire and passion this morning would be, Father, to flourish as those who are merciful. Those who have received mercy, give mercy, and those who give mercy, receive mercy. May it be said of us here at Grace Covenant Church that we are merciful, and this by the grace of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So flourishing are the merciful. The merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, I think that before we go any further, we need to define our terms according to what the Bible says mercy is, because as you well know, the world is kind of like a sausage factory. And as a sausage factory, it takes those skins of the sausage and it empties out the meaning that God has assigned to words, and then it stuffs that sausage like a wicked sausage maker with its own meaning. And this is no less true with the term mercy. Is mercy something that we give all the time without qualification? According to the Bible, no. Is mercy something that is a tit-for-tat relationship? You scratch my back with a merciful back scratcher and I will scratch your back with the same. No, that's not how it works. And so I want to submit to you this morning in a bottom line, upfront kind of way, a kind of way that we're going to circle back to and define and expand, that mercy, according to the Bible, is compassion for someone in need and a corresponding action to meet that need as you have opportunity. Now, there's a lot there. There's a lot there. This concept of mercy carries with it, listen, the concept of sympathy. And I want to get there in just a moment, but let me just say this before I get there. Sometimes we as Christians, we conflate mercy and grace. When I say conflate, we confuse them. Okay, one definition collides into the definition of another, and you have kind of a little bit of mercy and a little bit of grace, and the distinctions are not finely sanded and rounded off. Grace, well, mercy is not giving somebody something that they deserve. And so when you look at God in the Old Testament, it is, and this is interesting, it is constantly said of God that He is merciful. Now, I want to especially say that to those out there, maybe not here, but if you have this inclination, then I address it to you, who think that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. Well, the fact of the matter is, it is often said of God in the Old Testament, and these two things go together, that He is merciful and compassionate. Merciful and compassionate. And I would submit to you that a manifestation of that mercy and compassion was in the chastisement of sending Israel out of the land, in judging them, in sending them into captivity. Do you know that in many respects, having been sent into captivity, sent away into a foreign land, in many respects, they learned their lesson? Read the book of Ezra. Read the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, you would not want him for a pastor. You would not want him for a pastor. When he found out that some of the children of Israel were bedding down with some Gentiles, he took them by the hair of the beard and the hair of the head and had a little come to Jesus talk with them. You don't want that, but you know what? They learned their lesson from the leaders all the way down. Now, not perfectly, but how did they learn that lesson? Through discipline, because God is a merciful and compassionate God. Now, mercy is not giving to them what they deserve, but grace is giving to them what they don't deserve. Giving what they don't deserve. So God's riches at Christ's expense, a common acronym for grace, is what we get in salvation. We did not merit it, we do not deserve it, but God gives it to us. Now let me just back up. You say, now wait a minute, I got to ask you a question. You just said that mercy was not giving God not giving us something we deserve, but then you use captivity as an example. That's kind of weird. Well, let me explain. They deserved hell, okay? So he didn't give them what they deserved. He gave them something less, okay? So this is the distinction between mercy and grace, but let me drill down a little bit more. I would also submit to you that when it comes to mercy, there are two parts to mercy. There's really a visceral, emotional part to it, and then there's a call to action. So the visceral, emotional part is really something that can be described by sympathy, okay? Sympathy is a feeling alongside. That's what it is. It's a feeling alongside. And one of the things that mercy does is it sees a person in their affliction, in their need, in their hurt, in their distress, and it, like a good husband when he's doing what he should do, doesn't necessarily try to solve the problem first, but he tries to enter into the pain and the suffering with them, reasonably so. There's a difference between entering in without any hope and entering in with some semblance of hope. So having seen somebody in their dire straits, in their time of affliction, in their time of need, then the second part of mercy is that you try to do something about it. Well, this is mercy, you see. Now, to contrast that, and sometimes when we're trying to grasp definitions of things, one of the helpful ways to grasp it is to look at it negatively. In other words, what is it not? Well, everything I just described to you, you see the opposite of that or the incomplete picture of that in the description that James gives us. And you don't need to turn there. Just listen to the Word of God. Let it wash over you this morning. In James chapter 2, 15 through 17, you're familiar with this. What does James say? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now, do you see what happened there? They saw a need, you're cold. They saw a need, you're hungry. Be warm and be filled, but I ain't going to do nothing about it. Okay? That is a disconnection between the visceral, emotional side of mercy and the actually doing something about it part of mercy. And James famously says, and these are words that are good for all of us to hear, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this is mercy. And Jesus again says, flourishing are the merciful. Now when we think of being merciful, we need to ask the question, what is the archetype of mercy? In other words, where is our pattern? Do we look at the political liberals of today and say, ah, that is mercy? No, we don't do that. We look at God as the archetype of mercy. And as I said, God in the Old Testament oftentimes was described as both merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, I want to say this, and I've already said it in prayers, and I'm going to say it again. God's mercy is seen not only in blessing, God's mercy is seen in chastisement. It was good for me that I was afflicted, the psalmist says. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might know the right way, that I might do truth, that I might walk in obedience. It was good for me that I was afflicted. How often are the times that you could say that, dear child of God? I would submit to you that the times that your mind is clear enough to be able to see that and say that and feel that and do that is the times that you are the most sane. Because God wants you to see His mercy in affliction, His mercy in trial. He wants you to see that in the fires of the crucible, He's doing something. He's burning out the dross. He's taking more of the world out of you and putting more of Jesus in you. I want that. I hope you want that. That's mercy. And to illustrate this, I do want you to turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. And we're going to start at verse 14. To illustrate that mercy is seen not only in blessing, but in hardship, I want you to see the experience of Jeremiah. As you know, Jeremiah the prophet, he was prophesying toward the end of Judah's reign where they were taken captive by the Babylonians. It was a very ugly time. Jeremiah saw with his own eyes destruction and death. Israelites, probably by the thousands, maybe even by the tens of thousands, were slaughtered. Others were taken captive, ripped away, families ripped apart, taken into captivity. The holy things of Israel were trampled upon by the dirty Gentiles. And the culmination of this was that the temple of God, where God and man meet, where sacrifices are given to turn away the wrath of God and to cover the sin of God's people and to restore union between God and man, was desecrated. This was a very, very difficult time. And we see in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 14, Jeremiah says this, "I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long." Verse 15, "He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." Have you ever been there, friend? Have you forgotten what happiness is? Like that one psalm, I think it's Psalm 88. I think it's the only psalm in the Psalter. It doesn't really end on a good note. It really ends in darkness. "Oh God, turn your face away from me." Pretty hard one to preach. Have you ever been there in your soul? You don't know what it means to be happy because all that is dear to you, all that is a blessing that God has given you, it's been ripped away. And you're just trying to make sense of it. You're trying to make heads or tails. But I want you to jump down to verse 32, or 22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." How can Jeremiah say that? How can he look at this devastating context of ravaging and raping and pillaging and captivity and say the mercies of the Lord are new every single morning? Because God's mercy is seen toward those who are in misery. It's primarily the mercy of God that comes to His beloved elect. And it reminds them He's not done. It reminds them that He's doing something. It reminds them that this is a period, not a comma. And over again you see text after text after text of God's mercy and compassion coming together to bring redemption and deliverance. Now, as you're turning back to the New Testament, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Because I would submit to you humbly that the greatest example that we see of this is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor Ken was talking about this in his Sunday school lesson this morning. It was wonderful. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go listen to it. Because there's much mystery in the incarnation, let alone the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the author to the Hebrews tells us something. I really do believe that whoever the author to the Hebrews was, he had to be a pastor, because he understood what trench work in the local church is like. Because what he says in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 shows that he has been doing the hard soul trench work of counseling. Counseling from the pulpit, counseling behind closed doors, counseling in the hospital room, counseling at a graveside service, counseling at the police department, counseling when it seems like a person's world is turned upside down. He has a word. He doesn't farm out his people to psychologists and therapists. He comes as a good shepherd, an under-shepherd of the word of God, and he says, I have something for your soul, and here it is. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see the connection there? Here's what he's saying. God is not a God of the theoretical. God is not a God who has not entered into our pain. Yes, God, for you theologians, is impassible, right? Which is to say, God is not so volatile in his emotions that we, like we are, that he could just fly off the handle in anger or do something out of his character when he is discouraged or depressed. No, God is not impassible in that way. And yet, we have texts in the Bible like this one, and you can compare Hebrews 4:15, which says that Jesus sympathizes with us as a high priest, that says that he has entered in to the war room and the skirmish field of our temptations, yet without sin, and so he knows what it's like. God knows what it's like for you to go through what you go through. God knows what it's like to lose a loved one. God knows what it's like to be betrayed and to be slandered and to be mocked. The God-man knows all of these things, and in fact, he knows them in a way much deeper and much more profound than you have ever experienced them. And yet, and this is our salvation, without sin. And because he has, beloved, he could enter into your pain. And listen, be that merciful high priest. Merciful. Because he enters into your pain, but he does something about it. So does the death of the sympathizing God-man mean anything to you? Does the death of the sympathizing God-man serve as a deterrent to sin for you? No. I'm not talking about a deterrent to sin, meaning something that keeps you from sinning. I'm not talking about the consequences of sin. I'm not talking about your life being more inconvenient because now you got to deal with the overflow of bad decisions. I'm not talking about that. As Christians, we don't primarily look at a cost-benefit analysis of sin and say, is it worth it to me on what it's going to produce? We look back to the cross and we look at the shame of a Savior hanging naked on the cross, and then we look at our sin and we say, is it worth it? That's what we do. Because Jesus Christ entered into the suffering that you and I deserve on the cross, and you want a boost in motivation to hate sin? You think about Jesus dying and hanging on that cross. You think about Jesus taking the suffering and the shame and the guilt and the penalty, and then you compare it right up next to that sin and ask yourself the all-important question, is it worth it? And the answer I hope you will find is no. Here's the point. Mercy comes to those who are in desperate, dire need. Mercy comes to those who realize that they are wretched. Mercy comes to those who realize that apart from Christ, how wide stands the chasm between God and man. Let me contrast it with this. Mercy does not come to those that don't think they need mercy. If you don't think you have a problem, you're not a prime candidate for salvation. But on the other hand, you actually are. You just need your eyes to be open, and God does that too, by the way. You don't do that by yourself. God does that. Mercy is realizing that I have a problem. So listen, our problem is not a shortage of mercy. We're in inflation right now. We got a shortage of baby food. We got a shortage of wheat. Let me tell you something. In the economy of God, there is no shortage of mercy. That's not our problem. It's not like mercy is going to run out. Oh, I've only got 25 sins today because I've only got a quota of 25 units of mercy. No. Our problem is not a shortage of mercy, okay? Our problem is that we don't feel our need of mercy. Do you feel your need of mercy? So having laid that out, let me move thirdly to fleshing this out practically. So we've seen what mercy is. We've seen that God is the archetype of mercy. Now I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about meeting mercy and meeting physical needs, and then mercy and meeting spiritual needs, okay? Because we've got a lot to ferret out here. Sometimes, beloved, sometimes we are called to mercifully meet people's physical needs. Now, already some of you are getting your dukes up. You're like, wait a minute. You saying that on Holland and Independence or Holland and whatever, where those homeless people have worn out a path, okay, on the center divide, and they've mastered the craft of panhandling? Are you saying that? Just slow down for a second, okay? I want to unpack this as faithfully as I can. What's fascinating is that about 100 years ago, the fundamentalists and the liberals had it out. You know the story. And basically, what the liberals were saying, the liberal Christians were saying is, you know, this Bible is not a record of redemptive history, God sending the God-man into the world to die for sin. It's really just a book of good morals. It's kind of like, you know, you got the Bible and you got Aesop's Fables, pretty much the same thing. It's just good morals. And so what we need to do is we need to go out and make the world a better place. And so what that really means is we need to start soup kitchens and we need to feed the homeless. And, you know, we do see Jesus doing this, right? It's true. But what they didn't get is that God didn't come to just save the body. He came to save the body and the soul. And to save the soul, you need to do more than put soup in a belly or shoes on feet. What do you need to do? Well, really, it's what God needs to do. God needs to take out a heart of stone and take the blindfold off your eyes and unstop your ears and again help you to see your need of the mercy of God so that you could run to the cross of Jesus Christ as a guilty sinner and say, I'm condemned, I stand condemned justly, but I turn from my sin, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I receive the pardon. In other words, we got to preach the gospel. So on the other hand, the fighting fundamentalists, they said, we don't want anything to do with that liberal Christianity, so you do all the feeding of the poor, and we'll just preach the gospel. Let me tell you something. That is a dichotomy that never should have taken place. You want to know why? Jesus has called us to both, right? And guess what? 100 years later, we're dealing with the exact same thing. It's called social justice. It's the, beloved, it's the same thing. It's a new boss, same as the old boss. It's a variation on a theme. And this is what happens with heresies, and yes, it's a heresy. They dress up in different clothes, and they come back 50 years later, 100 years later. This is just the reincarnation of the social gospel. And so they're saying the same thing. We've got to redeem the city. We've got to bring in blessing. We've got to help people. And the thing is that's not wrong. That's not wrong. When the people of God were in captivity, Jeremiah prophesied to them and said, seek the well-being of the city. Guess what? It's not just because they profit from your well-doing in the city, but guess what? You profit too. So it's not that that's not true. It's just not the whole truth. When we talk about justice, number one, we have to define justice biblically. And number two, when we talk about justice, there needs to be a gospel when justice is breached. And unfortunately, the social gospel doesn't have a gospel. The social gospel is about groveling and entering into purgatory and never getting out. Because you've got to apologize and apologize and apologize and apologize for your apologizing, and there's never any getting out. There's no gospel in the social gospel, you see. So Remember that one of the big themes of the minor prophets was that they rebuked Israel because Israel had failed to take care of the oppressed, the orphans, the widows, the sick. And you know what? God didn't say, but you know, that's all right. You go to temple, so that's okay. No. And nor does he say to us, like, as long as you're going to church, that's okay. But you don't have to take care of the needs of those around. You know, he doesn't say that. We do need to meet the needs of those around us. We do need to have true religion, as James says in chapter 2, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So I want to submit to you, when it comes to mercy, there is a place for meeting physical needs. Now, the only thing I want to say is it's not the end-all be-all. Jesus does say, it's good to give somebody a cup of cold water. Lets them know that you care about them before you give them the gospel. Okay? Never disconnected from the gospel, but certainly connected with it. So mercy feels compassion for someone in need and seeks to meet that need insofar as they are able. And this is where Galatians 6:10 is so incredibly important. You don't need to turn there, but I would call you to note this. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I want to note two things about that. Number one, Paul says, as you have opportunity. Sometimes when I hear the social justice warriors rebuking confessional Christians, I get the impression that they are rebuking us for not changing the world. You know, and I'm like, I got a job, I got kids, I got a wife, I got a treehouse I'm trying to build. Like, I don't have all the time in the world to do all these things that you expect me to do. I mean, who do you think I am? Okay? No, God calls us to be faithful. You know what that means? I've said this before. I pretty much live in a triangle. The church is here where I work. My house is right over there, and 7-Eleven and CVS are right over there. And I go in this triangle. So you know what God is calling me to do? That when I go in to CVS, I say hi to Jimmy, who's the general manager, and I chat with him, and I share the gospel with him, all of which I've done, okay? It means that I'm kind to him, that I'm gracious to him, that I try to be salt and light to Jimmy because he needs Jesus. And then when I go to 7-Eleven, there's Jennifer, and there's Roger, and then there's the new guy that can't count, and I don't know how he got a job as a cashier, okay? But I'm going to show mercy to him too. You know why? Those are the people that I know. Those are the people that are in my sphere of influence. I can't help what's going on in Washington. I'm going to go to the voting booth and I'm going to do something about it, but I'm just one little fraction. But what Paul says is, as you have opportunity. So what you should ask yourself is, when I have opportunity, am I taking advantage of that opportunity? That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Paul says, do good to all, but especially what? The household of faith. That means that what? The world or the church is the priority? The church is the priority. Now, I don't think many of us in here need to hear that because you guys are really good about this. And I praise God for you. The elders praise God for you. I mean, when we put out a meal train call, like, it's filled within like the day. Sometimes it's filled within like 4 hours. And whenever I think of it being filled, I think of what's going on behind the scenes. I think of that verse from Paul where he says, outdo one another in doing good. I feel like you're outdoing, let me get to the, you're like pushing people out of the way so you can get in that slot before others. Like, you love the church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And then as you have opportunity in your spheres of influence, in your work, with your neighbor, don't be a jerk to your neighbor, okay? You're showing mercy to them. This is what it looks like for people who are flourishing. So, when we come across people that have less than us, we should feel compassion and seek to meet that need as we have opportunity. But we should not necessarily, beloved, buy the world's lie of how to do that. There is a difference between someone who can work and someone who won't work. There's a difference between somebody who can't work but is willing. There's a difference between those two people. These people require different forms of help. And here's what I want to say, coming back to Hebrews 2:17, it's fascinating to me the combination of two adjectives used to describe our Lord in Hebrews 2:17. It says that he was a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That means that you don't have to choose between being merciful to somebody and being faithful to your conscience and faithful to the Word of God, right? I've lost count of how many interactions I've had with people who were begging on the streets. When I was young, super naive, okay, maybe you were too, super naive. I would take time out of my day. I should have been studying, okay, but I see a homeless guy, I'm like, hey, let me take you to KFC. Well, sure, yeah. So we go to KFC, and I go, here, you have another chicken leg. Here, have some coleslaw. You want a cake? I'll get you a cake. And so he gets done. I'm like, you know why I did this? Because I want to share the gospel with you. And he's like, you know, he's heard all this before. And then the more I get to it, it's like, he's perfectly capable of working. You know why he's not working? Because he's got really long hair, and he's not going to have any boss tell him that he's going to cut his hair. Okay, so I started learning, like, oh, not all cases are equal here. Not everybody out there is really what they show themselves to be. And after a while, I started taking a different approach to things. So you have to be faithful, right? Because there's this thing called enabling. You can enable people. And what I found, I remember one time I was working at Carl's Jr.'s, and this guy came in, he said he was a homeless dude, and he was messed up, he was dirty, he had this fake eye. Like, it was like one of those plastic eyes, and he's like, look, and he took his finger, and he was like pushing his eye in. It was really disturbing. And, you know, here I am flipping burgers for, I don't know, $4.25 an hour or whatever, and I'm a new Christian, and I'm thinking, oh, blessed are the merciful, and give to the poor. And so I'm like, here, man, have $25. Oh, his face lit up. And he darted out of there and went right across the street to the liquor store. And he went in there and he came out with a bottle of Jack Daniels. Okay? Was that a wise decision? I don't think it was. You don't have to sacrifice mercy and faithfulness. They could hang around your neck like a garland. So mercy is balanced by faithfulness and faithfulness by mercy. Now, here's the last thing I want to say this morning. We talked about mercy in meeting physical needs, but what about mercy in meeting spiritual needs? I want to say that feeling compassion on someone and seeking to ameliorate their spiritual misery is what we should be trying to do as those who are merciful. And there's two ways that you do this. There's two ways that you ameliorate spiritual misery. The first way is that we forgive people. We forgive people. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? Isn't it hard? It's hard for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons it's hard is when they go back and do the same thing again and again and again. And we do need to balance. There is a limit. We shouldn't say that it's unconditional. There are limits. But at the same time, it's probably further down the road than sometimes our flesh wants to think it is, right? And I want to say this. You cannot claim to be a merciful person and an unforgiving person at the same time. A merciful person is willing to forgive. A merciful person is willing to be patient with those who don't get it. But here's the second reason, or second way we ameliorate spiritual misery, and this is the most important thing. We share the gospel with them. I have oftentimes been accused of being mean and harsh. I'm not saying there's never any truth to that. But I have oftentimes, or at times, been accused in my evangelism efforts of being mean and harsh, when in reality, all I'm doing is laying bare before them the grim reality of their state before God. What I am doing is being fueled and motivated by the truth in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Beloved, I want to ask you a very simple question. Do you really believe that people who die in unbelief will go to a place of unspeakable torment where the wrath of God in an unmitigated, unfiltered, unvarnished way will be poured out on them wave upon wave upon wave forever and ever without end? Do you really believe that? Because if you really believe this, Let me tell you a story. A man was on death row, and he was going to go to the electric chair, and the chaplain came to him, because that was his job, and he shared the gospel with him. He said, you know, if you repent to your sins, you've done a lot of bad things, Mr. or Sir, but if you turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You know what the man said? He said, I don't believe that. He said, well, why? Why don't you believe that? He said, because if that were true, then Christians would walk on their hands and knees over broken glass to get to every unrepentant sinner to deliver that message because life depended on it. Now, you may agree or disagree with his unbelief, but there's something to be said for what he's saying. What is he saying? If we really believe that, where is the urgency? Where is the urgency to tell people? The gospel is not, if you believe in Jesus, he'll make your life better. That's not the gospel, beloved. Is it true? Yes. It's a consequence? Yes, he will. In some sense, it makes it worse. Because now the world hates you all the more. Because you're not just one who's going along to get along with the world. You're standing against the flow of the world and saying, stop. And they hate that. They hate that. And now you have a mark on your back. And now you have a mark on your forehead. And your life is not really going to get that much better. The gospel is that God has a controversy with you, you see. God is perfect. He is holy. He is in a category all by himself. And you are a sinful, miserable wretch. Even if you've done a million good works in your life, one lousy, wretched disobedience contaminates the whole thing. And God can't have you in his presence. So he sent his son to live a perfect life, the life that you and I have not lived, and to die and receive the punishment that you and I deserve as a substitute, so that he takes our punishment and we take his perfect righteousness, so that when we stand before God, we could say, the only reason you should let me into heaven is because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And heaven and hell stand in the balance. So if we really believed that people were going to hell, let me say it as clearly as I can, the most merciful thing that we can do with them is to share the gospel. We went somewhere in North Carolina, I can't remember, to this quaint little town, beautiful little town. A lot of tourists go there. We went there for, I don't know, a few days. We were touring it, and it's a southern town, so they have a statue of a Confederate soldier. And as we were there, living our lives, just trying to go about our own business, of course, there were some protesters there. And my wife is witness. I get worked up, and what are those guys doing out there? Don't they have anything better to do with their lives? Don't they have a job? They feel like they need to come out here and say that we need to rewrite history. They're rewrite, and I'm just getting worked up, and I'm just thinking, I'm like, okay, I have three choices here. Number one, I can go on with my life, go get a snow cone, and just, you know, play with my kids. It's probably a good thing to do. Or number two, I could go over there and argue with them. And some of you would do that. Some of you would take time out of your vacation to go have a political argument with those people, and I'm going to tell you what it's going to result in. Nothing. Or, listen, here's where the mercy comes. I could say, those people are messed up. Their politics are messed up. Their thinking is messed up. The beginning of knowledge for them is messed up. It's not God. It's something else. They have a fear of man. They have a fear of culture. They have a fear of being ostracized by the cancel culture. And so they're out there. They've been deceived. Okay? What they need is not somebody to come naysay their politic. What they need is for someone to mercifully come and share the love of Jesus with them. That's what they need. And that's what we would do. That's what we would do, is we would share the gospel with them. So finally, beloved, when you look at this concept of mercy, there's a beautiful image that the Lord gives us. Do you know that the Ark of the Covenant in the temple was a box? And do you know that this box went in the Holy of Holies? And do you know that this box, if you were to see it on the Day of Atonement, it would have been splattered and covered with blood from all kinds of animals, just blood everywhere. The high priest would come in and he'd just sprinkle it and spatter it with blood. And inside that box was the Ten Commandments, which was the law of the Lord, the command of the Lord. And inside that holy room was to represent the presence of God. And the cherubim were on top in the presence of the Lord, covering their eyes and their feet. And on top of that box, there's a beautiful name for it. You know what it's called? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. And through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can come into the presence of God where angels dare to tread. And we can come into His presence having been splattered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And on that box, we could find mercy in the person of Jesus Christ by turning from our sin and believing in Him. And this morning, that invitation is open to each and every one of you to find mercy at the foot of the cross, to find mercy on the top of the mercy seat by coming to Jesus through the means that He has ordained. He has caused through His death for the dividing wall, that curtain, to be dropped. God took it with one hand and with the other, and He ripped it in half, showing that the access between God and man that heretofore was blocked by sin has now been made available, and there is access to the throne of grace through the person of Jesus Christ. I invite every single one of you, whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, find mercy at the foot of the cross by turning from your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for the mercy that we have in Christ, and we pray, Father, that as we leave this place, we would be motivated, we would be fueled, we would be driven by the mercy that we find in the face of Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, it would cause us to shun every other indulgence in sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we would turn our backs on them and run to the cross, where the Father turned His back on the Son, that we might be brought nigh unto God. Give us grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.